Turn with me, please, to Daniel. We'll begin in chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And among the exiles, there were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. In chapter 2, this is Daniel's response when God gave to him the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And then as he interpreted that dream to Nebuchadnezzar at the end of it, he says, "As you looked, Nebuchadnezzar, a stone was cut by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff in the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And then as the three men were about to be thrown into the furnace, they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
What an incredible book, and full of so many wonderful stories. I commend it to you this week in your reading. Change. Well, if you'll indulge me, I know a thing or two about change. I'm going to speak autobiographically. 1018 Front Street, next door, is my 32nd address that I've lived in. And that becomes even more impressive when you consider that I had 29 addresses in my first 36 years and only 3 in the last 33 years. We were busy. I attended 10 different schools in my 13 years of kindergarten to high school. So I spent most of my education being the new kid. I think it would probably take an expert psychologist to unpack how all of that has impacted me and influenced me and maybe even still affects me. But I hope at least you'll have pity on me if you think I'm weird in some way. One particularly interesting, challenging set of changes occurred during seminary while I was the assistant to the pastor at First Parish Congregational Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts, a historic congregation, I believe around the 15th church in the United States. 6 years ago, they celebrated their 375th anniversary. They think we're still in diapers. But I served there for 3 years under three different senior pastors. The pastor of 17 years retired near the end of my first year, and then the interim pastor served during my second year, and then the newly called senior pastor served during my third year. 3 years, three very different senior pastors, one of whom I am confident was a Christian, the third one. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus is attributed with saying, "The only constant in life is change." Change can be hard, and big changes even harder. Changing homes, changing jobs, changing bosses, moving to a different state, changing countries and cultures and languages, that's even harder, as some of you have done. The death of a child or a spouse or a divorce are considered some of the most devastating changes that we can experience in life. The changes in our world in just the past 100 years or even just the past 50 years are huge, even in just this millennia, and no doubt the next decade we'll see some staggering changes. Nobody really knows what AI is going to do to change our world. We live in a new world, and it's getting newer every day. Change. We have a limited capacity for change, and we're easily overwhelmed. How do we survive, let alone thrive, in such a climate? Well, God anticipated our need, and we need help in this, and one of his tools to help us is the book of Daniel. It's a survival manual on navigating massive changes that life can throw at us. Now, Daniel is a rare book in the Bible. Like Ezekiel, it takes place entirely during the judgment of God and is written from a place of exile. Daniel was a teenager when he was taken into captivity. He went in the first wave of exiles, so about 20 years before Ezekiel showed up. And Daniel would die in captivity around the age of 80 during the first year of King Cyrus, as we read. Talk about change. Daniel could say, "We're not in Kansas anymore. Jerusalem is not Babylon." Babylon was a vast, pagan, idolatrous culture. Babylon summed up radical secular humanism. The city of Babylon straddled the Euphrates River. It ran down the middle of it. It was one of the greatest cities in the ancient Middle East. It was the cultural center of the empire, maybe the Rome or the Paris or London or New York City in that day. It's one of the very oldest cities on earth. You can still visit the ruins of it about 60 miles south of Baghdad in Iraq. The Babylonian Empire was vast. It covered much of the modern Middle East: Iran, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, much of Turkey, and southern Saudi Arabia, northern Saudi Arabia. Now, Ezekiel was a priest who became a prophet of God. Daniel, on the other hand, had the gift of a prophet in terms of receiving from God prophecies for telling the future, but he never held the office of prophet. He was not that classic mediator between God and his people. And this would explain why in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is not listed with the prophetic books, but it's listed with the wisdom books at the very end of their Old Testament. So Daniel was more like a statesman, like Joseph serving Pharaoh in Egypt. Daniel would eventually become one of only three administrators over the 120 provincial governors throughout the kingdom. And talk about change. While in exile, Daniel served under four different kings. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 1 through 4, King Belshazzar in Daniel 5 through 8, King Darius in Daniel 9, and King Cyrus at the end in Daniel 10 through 12. Now the book Daniel is a rather unique mix in the Old Testament. It begins with history, the first six chapters, narrative, stories, and then the last six chapters, visions. So the book divides right in half. In the first six chapters, Daniel writes about himself in the third person, and he records six historical sketches in which Daniel or his friends are delivered or vindicated. And then we have these six miracles. Now remember, the book is being written for the exiles. So you have to put yourself in that mindset. What would they need? What Daniel is giving to them, what he's reminding of them while in exile, is that the God of Israel is not conquered by the gods of Babylon. God is still God, and God is God even in Babylon. And so great and powerful are these six miracles that all of the pagan kings are forced to confess Israel's God as the one and only true God. In the second section, the second half, chapters 7 through 12, Daniel speaks of himself in the first person. And he records a series of visions relating to Israel and to the surrounding nations. And Daniel predicts the future, well into the future, the rise of the Greeks. And then even beyond that, to the rise of the Romans, hundreds of years into the future. Now this leads me to say something about the date of Daniel. I haven't made much a point of speaking of the date, maybe just mentioning it in passing with the other books. But we have to say something about the date of Daniel. And why? Because it is a matter of great controversy. And a lot of scholars have made a big deal about this. Every commentator gives whole sections to it, pages and pages. Just a simple reading of the book of Daniel, and you'll come to the conclusion that it must be written near the end of Daniel's 80 years in Babylon, during the time when the Persians, under King Cyrus, overthrew the Babylonian Empire. So that would put it around 530 BC, which we know to be near the time of the end of the Jewish exile, and before the people then, under Cyrus, with his blessing and permission, go back to Israel and back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But a whole host of liberal scholars for about the last 150 years at least, among them is almost a universal consensus that this book was not written in the 5th century BC. They say the book must have been written around 165 BC, so hundreds of years after the death of Daniel. In other words, Daniel was not a historical person, and he's not. He's just a figure of legend, and he never existed, and these stories and these visions were made up to be an encouragement to the people in that time that were undergoing a great deal of political turmoil and stress. And why do they say this? Why is this where they all go there? And even some not so liberal scholars. They do this because the prophecies and the visions in chapter 2 and 7 especially speak of events long after the Persian Empire falls. Events as far away as the rise of the Greek Empire and then the fall of the Greek Empire and the rise of the Roman Empire. And these visions, if you read them, they are so prophetically accurate that it is just assumed there is no way they could have been delivered that far beforehand. The liberals' assumptions are built on the rickety foundation of unbelief. And so these scholars are working out their presuppositions that there can be no genuine predictive prophecy. They don't believe in God, or at least if they do believe in God, they don't believe that God could make such long-range predictions. But in fact, God did just that, centuries in advance. People are afraid of a God having sovereignty and authority over the times and the future, and saying things about that future far in advance of that future. And yet that's exactly what God does. We read back in Isaiah where God challenges the idols. And he challenges them to tell something that is not yet, but will come to pass. They can't do it. So the denial of the authorship of Daniel, because of an unwillingness to accept marvelous miracles and amazing prophecies, is just intellectual pride and unbelief. Daniel wrote Daniel around 530 BC. And this leads us then to the purpose and the theme of Daniel. And when that Greek philosopher Heraclitus said the only constant thing in life is change, well, he didn't take into account one other constant in the universe. The overarching purpose of Daniel is seen in the narratives that show God's sovereignty over kings and over kingdoms, and it's shown in the visions that show us God's sovereignty over the future. So, exile, deportation and suffering and change are never the end of the story. God holds absolute universal sovereignty over all the nations of the earth. And that hasn't changed. Even the most pagan. So the book of Daniel isn't really about Daniel. It's about Daniel's God. God is the hero of the book. And in this book, we meet the Most High God, who is in the very midst, sovereignly ruling over kings and kingdoms. And he will do so until the Messianic Son of Man, as revealed in some of those visions, consummates history and brings his people into an everlasting kingdom. So we can sum up Daniel this way. God saves a sinful people. He preserves young men from impurity in what they eat in chapter 1. And old men from lions in chapter 6. He answers prayers as we see in chapter 9. He interprets dreams as we see in 2 and 4 and 6. He exalts the humble and humbles the proud. He vindicates the faithful and vanquishes the profane. He rescues covenant-forsaking people and returns them to the land of the covenant. The absolute sovereignty of God permeates every chapter of this book, in the miracles and in the visions. Dominion of God is an everlasting dominion, and he does whatever he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the powers of the people of the earth. God is God. We keep hearing that theme resonating in every book. And yet every week we need to be reminded as we face change, challenges. It's interesting how the sovereignty of God is put to the test. In the fiery furnace, Do they really think that the fiery furnace heated so hot that it actually burned and killed the men who threw the three into the furnace? Do they really think this is going to be a problem for the God who created the sun? And when these men are delivered untouched by the fire, not even singed, they don't even smell of smoke. The pagan Nebuchadnezzar declares, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Such is the God of Israel." Or again, in the lion's den, "And the God who created the lions curbed their hunger, closed their mouths. Daniel is delivered untouched." And pagan King Darius declares, "I make a decree that in my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall never be to an end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And he who has saved Daniel has saved him from the power of the lions." A pagan king making this confession of faith. And how is it that we continue to live in unbelief among a people of unbelief? Turning to Jesus, the message of Daniel is redemptive. Yes, there is a God. He is in control, and he will deliver his people. Evil will be destroyed, and Jesus will reign. And the righteous will enter his rest and reign with him. Daniel's prophecies reveal the fulfillment of God's great redemptive plan. The plan that began at the fall and will culminate in the return and the reign of the Son of Man on earth. So we have before us the gospel according to Daniel. The good news of the triumph of Jesus Christ and the deliverance of his people. Daniel is meant to give us a future and a hope, to give us courage in the face of our enemies and in the face of all evil, and to give us hope in the midst of all of our troubles and trials, and to persevere in them and in all the changes. In the part of Daniel in chapter 2 here that I read, I only put in such a short amount of this vision of, or this interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But what you're seeing here is God tracing out history. And if you read coming into it, then this kind of goes back out of it. But each of these elements is a kingdom. And so, to read it backwards, the gold is Babylon, the silver is Persia, the bronze is Greece, the clay is the Roman Empire in its rise, and the iron and the clay is Rome in its weakness as it falls. And all of this, we find this stone cut without hands is the kingdom of God, which came during the time of Rome and struck the kingdoms of this earth on the feet, breaking into pieces the iron and the clay. And that stone is the rule and reign of Christ, which is in the process even now of becoming a mountain that will fill the entire earth. God has a specific timetable, and everything is going exactly on schedule, exactly according to plan. The number of days are fixed. You read this interesting vision in 9 and 10 of the number of days, and in 11 and 12, and I remember somewhat walking through all of that in detail back in about 2012 or 13 as I preached through the book of Daniel. The number of days are fixed. This season of grace and mercy and of gathering in the elect is limited. And for a while it seems as if God is not in control, and the pagan nations seem to be having their way. But so it was on the cross that it seemed that for a while God was not in control, and the will of the Jewish and Roman leaders was prevailing. But God revealed His power and authority over sin and Satan and death and hell, and has given to Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. To Him belongs all glory and honor and praise and power forever and ever. So, even though the Jews had failed God miserably as His covenant people, God has revealed that He will not cast off His people forever. So Daniel is a survival manual for saints, for God's people who are living in an alien land, who are living in a foreign culture, who are living in a godless climate, for people who are living in a time when everything is changing so fast. It's a survival guide for those who don't see any immediate solutions, no quickly approaching rescues. Is there a more relevant message for our secular, materialistic culture that ignores God? And how do you remain faithful to a holy and true God while living in a pagan land with pagan gods? Can it be done? Well, the message of Daniel is that, yes, it is possible to resist the values of a hostile pagan culture, and to do so with wisdom and integrity without compromising or having to withdraw completely from the world. But friends, for us to be able to do that, it is only possible with a burning conviction that God alone is God, and God alone is to be worshipped and served. Will you and I be able to stand firm and resist to the end? Whatever the cost, the pressures are mounting, the temptations are increasing. Will we be able to resist, even if the cost is just a little ridicule in the workplace or mocking in some group of associates? It's not the fire that determines the result. It's what's put into the fire. If you put gold into a fire, you're going to get pure gold. If you put dross into the fire, you're only going to get dross out of the fire. If you put those who have wisdom and integrity and courage and faithfulness into the fire, they will be purified. But if you put the sinful, the compromised, the wicked into the fire, they'll only become more wicked. The trial reveals the heart. God will preserve for Himself a remnant who will persevere to the end. As Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So over and over we have seen the emphasis of how our life will be in the future, but that future is limited and God is in control. And so God's people are encouraged here to live with an eye to the future, on the promised joy that is set before us. Daniel encourages us to take the long view. The purposes of God are long, but you can trust Him with the confidence that He is working. And among His tools is prayer, prayers of the saints, and the faithfulness of His people. We don't live in a closed universe as the liberals and the secular humanists and the atheistic evolutionists want us to believe, or the commentators on the book of Daniel. It is not a closed universe. God is here and He is not silent. He knows and rules the future with complete knowledge and comprehension of all time, of all nations, of all kings. We have a God who is mighty, who is strong to save out of furnaces and lions' dens, and secular cultures, even America. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, since You have purposed and ordained for us a life that is full of change and challenges and difficulty until we arrive at the goal of this eternal life, we ask that You will help us, that we not grow weary in well-doing, that You will armor us with Your armor and equip us for the battle. And whatever the trials are, by whatever tests You test us, will You make us faithful? And would You enable us to not be found wanting? May we always aspire for the heavenly goal and strive to endeavor to persevere by Your grace, to gain that rest and that gift which is laid up for us in heaven, that inheritance which is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.